Well, our message this morning will concern, for the final time, Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, and we will be focusing mostly on verses 12 through 14, but we will pick up our context by beginning at verse 11. These are the words of God. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now, open your word to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand, help us to believe, help us to embrace. Help this, Lord, to sink through us and transform us, that we might live to your glory in this difficult time, just as these saints lived in difficult times 2,000 years ago. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul here is bringing to a conclusion the long passage and series of exhortations that he began all the way back at the beginning of chapter 12. And he does so by coming full circle back around to the themes of his opening and very famous exhortation in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he exhorts us as Christians, in light of the mercies of God, to present our bodies to him as living sacrifices, to present our whole selves, even our bodies, including our bodies, as continuing offerings of living worship, holy and pleasing to God, which is what true worship is. It's what it's all about. That's verse 1 of chapter 12. And that's what Paul is saying in different words in verse 14 of chapter 13, when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wear the Lord Jesus. Walk in his footsteps. Take on his heart and his mind. Take on his attitudes and his outlooks. Take on his loves and his purposes. Take on his quest and his mission. For Jesus is the one true man who walked in true and complete faith, love, and worship to the Father. Jesus in his humanity is what we were created to be. And it is what he went to the cross to redeem us, to restore us to. And so the Father has predestined, Romans 8:29. That we shall be conformed completely and perfectly to Christ's image. And that process has already begun in this life by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and by the Father's sovereign ordering of all things to work together to that end, Romans 8:28. And that brings us to the second part of Paul's opening exhortation in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this age. Cease being conformed to this age. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. Paul answers that exhortation in verse 12. In our sermon text today, let us cast off the works of darkness. Stop being conformed to this age. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And then he sums it up in the last part of verse 14. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You see, if we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's no place in our lives for catering to the flesh, the sinful desires and sinful impulses and attitudes that well up and arise up within us. They don't need to be catered to. They do just fine on their own. They need no help. They have to be weakened. They have to be overcome. For they are the enemy within the camp. They are the enemy within. And catering to these, to the lusts of the flesh, the sinful desires that well up within us, catering to them is the opposite of putting on the Lord Jesus. It's the opposite of taking on His heart and His mind. It's the opposite of presenting ourselves as continual living worship offerings to God. Now, with all that going on, it's very important that we understand something that is operating silently in the background behind Paul's exhortations here. And that is the fact that built in to who we are as images of God, everything we do is either adding life and health to us or it's draining life and health away. Everything we do is either building us up or it is tearing us down, and it's doing the same to the people who are around us. That is brought out in the open in Proverbs chapter 8, starting at verse 12, where you have God's wisdom, that is God's skill, God's artistry, that by which God does everything beautifully. God's wisdom is speaking to us directly. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Prudence means craftsmanship. Verse 14, I am understanding. I have strength. Verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting. Verse 30, I was beside the Lord as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. This is some interesting language for this personification of wisdom, this person calling themselves wisdom who is speaking to us. And if we compare it to John chapter 1, we see that wisdom here speaking to us is none other than God the Son, who is also identified as the living Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3, all things were made through Him. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So the Word who was with God and who was God, through whom all things were made, is God the Son, who was incarnated as the Lord Jesus Christ, and who also is the very personification and embodiment of the wisdom, skill, and artistry of God, who is speaking to us in Proverbs chapter 8. It's important we understand who's talking to us there. Verse 31 of Proverbs 8, my delight was with the sons of men. Now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Verse 35, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me, literally he who goes off target, he who goes off the path that I point down, wrongs his own soul. Literally, he does violence to his own soul. He injures his own soul. All those who hate me love death. The point here is that the harm that comes from sin does not await God punishing us. It is built in. It is built into the creation, and it is built into us as the images of God. Sinning is like cutting or injuring our souls. And very often it's like cutting or injuring our emotions, our psyche, and our body as well, because there's often built-in harm in those areas as well. And here's the thing. The Bible tells us that Satan, the evil one, hates us and loves to see us harm and abuse and degrade ourselves, both body and soul. Jesus says in John 8:44 that the devil was a murderer from the beginning and the father of lying. He, of course, is referring back to the Garden of Eden where Satan lied to Eve, getting her to believe that throwing off God's word, substituting her own judgment, eating the forbidden fruit, it was all the path to knowledge, happiness, freedom, and fulfillment, when in truth, it was the path to darkness, death, bondage, and misery, as she shortly would find out. In essence, what Jesus is saying is that the devil murdered our first parents by convincing them to self-administer, self-inject the poison of sin and death into their own veins. That is the ultimate for the devil, not just harming us and abusing us and degrading us, but convincing us to do it. Peter says the devil is our adversary. He's our enemy. He seeks to hold us bound under guilt, under condemnation, under bondage. And Peter says he goes about like a lion seeking whom he may devour, whom he may consume and destroy. 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Now Satan, to be sure, knows well how to appear as an angel of light. And whenever he needs to, that's what he does. That's what he needed in the Garden of Eden. It would not have worked for him to appear in that setting to Eve as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He needed to appear as an angel of light, and that's what he did. Paul talks about Satan appearing as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. In human form, kids, you can think of a character like Wickham in Pride and Prejudice. How different he seems from who he really is. But one way or another, Satan and his legions are always seeking to maneuver people into harming themselves, abusing themselves, degrading themselves, and abasing themselves. You can get little glimpses of this in the demonic activity during the ministry of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels. You have, for example, the man who lives out among the tombs, who it says was constantly crying out and constantly cutting himself with sharp rocks, Mark 5, 2-5. They love to see, make us harm ourselves. You have the other case in Mark 9:17-22 of the boy the demon forces to throw himself into the fire and into the water on multiple occasions to destroy himself. These little vignettes give us glimpses, windows of insight into the kind of hatred in that Satan and his legions have toward us. How they love to get us to harm and abuse and debase ourselves. And if Satan cannot get you to abuse and debase yourself in this way, through sinful excess, like the drunkenness and the sexual debauchery and that sort of thing that Paul has described, if Satan can't get you to do it that way, then he will get you to abuse and abase yourself through asceticism, through severe treatment of the body in the form of severe denial. But you see, that too, it seems on the surface to be the opposite of debauchery and indulgence, But Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, it's just a different form of self-abasement. It's just a different form of the flesh. Colossians 2:20, he says, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, in other words, the way the sinful world thinks and operates, then why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. He's saying this is not coming from God. It's coming from sinful men. He said, these things indeed, this is why it works so well, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What Paul is pointing out here is that God created all things. God created our bodies. God created sex. God created marriage and procreation. God created food and wine. God created wealth and authority. God created beauty and talent. God created the responsibility for us to develop and rule over and govern the earth. God created all things very good. So evil is never in the thing itself, because God created all things very good. Evil always involves taking something God created very good and bending it, twisting it. Twisting something God created very good out of proper proportion or purpose and dislocating it from its proper object and end. And with that understanding of asceticism, what Paul calls self-imposed religion, false humility, doing it as a form of virtue signaling, neglect of the body, you see, it's just another manifestation of our flesh, of our inner sinful impulses. And that's why Paul says such ascetic measures are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh, because they are the indulgence of the flesh. They're just a different form of indulgence. Now, to keep us going down one false road or the other, to keep us abasing, abusing, harming ourselves either through sexual indulgence and debauchery and things like that, or through self-denial and asceticism, Satan has to keep us from seeing things the way they really are. That's what he did with Eve. He kept her from seeing things the way they really were. Satan needs to keep us operating in the dark, because in the dark, it's hard to see things exactly as they are. Have you ever been camping and sitting around the campfire at night and you meet some new people that you met for the first time? So the first time you've met them, you're sitting around the campfire, and you may sit there and talk for them for several hours, and you're looking straight at them the whole time. Have you ever noticed how different they look the next morning, when the sun is up and you have the daylight? Even though you were staring at them for hours the night before, you can't see everything. You can't see things exactly as they are in the darkness. And that's the way it is with the works of darkness. Revelry and drunkenness, lewdness and lust, strife and envy. They not only come from the darkness, they not only promote the darkness, but apart from the light of Christ, it's hard to see these things for what they are. Because the devil and the world, that is the fallen culture around us, and our own flesh, our own sinful desires and impulses, will all three be constantly telling us that these things are means of freedom. They're means of self-fulfillment. They're means of happiness, when really they're means of harming, abusing, and abasing ourselves and others around us. What exactly does Paul mean by these things? He says revelry and drunkenness. Basically, the idea there is it's binge partying. It's gorging on food. It's getting intoxicated on drinks or drugs or what have you. It's taking food and drink, things that God created to be enjoyed in the proper proportion and for the proper purpose of fellowship and rejoicing, and it's bending them away from that proper purpose and proportion. One of the most helpful verses in this area, I think, comes in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, where Solomon says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness." Notice, two sets of princes. Both of them feast. With one it is good, with one it is sin. The difference is not the feasting. The difference is why, when, who, how, and how much. That's the difference. Feasting with wine at the proper time and for the proper purpose results in what? Strength. Feasting with wine at the wrong time and for the wrong reason, for drunkenness and revelry, results in nothing good. Princes who feast in the morning to get drunk show themselves to be children instead of nobles. The next phrase Paul uses is lewdness and lust. Lewdness, the Greek word, just means sexual immorality in all of its various forms. Lust means sexual abandon. It means sexual desire taken out of the proper context of the marriage, and then letting it run wild. So that's the same kind of twisting of God's beautiful gifts, you see. The gift of marriage, the gift of sex, the gift of procreation. Bending them, twisting them away from their proper place and purposes. Trashing them, trashing God's gifts and ourselves in the process. You see, something that we take for granted in real life is the more exquisite a gift is, the more valuable a gift is. Imagine something like a $100,000 diamond necklace. Imagine something like a really exquisite watch. Imagine a really exquisite a car, you know, something like a Lamborghini or something like that. Anything that is of real, real high, high value. What is something that connects all those things? We want to protect them. They have to be protected. You can't just drive a Lamborghini any old way or care for it any old way. That diamond necklace, you have to protect that. If you protect that, does that mean you don't appreciate it? No, it means you do. You get the value. You get the exquisiteness of that gift. And so there has to be protections. That's what God does with the most valuable gifts He gives us. That's why He puts protections around things like sex. Because it's an exquisite gift. Now, when these things are misused in this way, it comes from a failure to realize that every good thing in this world is from one source. It's from the hand of God. No matter how you may have gotten it intermediately, you may have worked hard and saved the money and then went and bought it. If you have it, it would still came to you by the hand of God. Apart from the hand of God, you would not have that good gift. And the nature of it is a gift. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights. What this means, and this is where we come to our last phrase, strife and envy. Strife means all forms of conflict. Envy refers to resentment toward others for some perceived advantage in relation to us. Resentment toward others for some perceived advantage in relation to us. This is the root of all forms of malice, hatred, all forms of murder, that is, seeking to suck the life and the blessing out of somebody else. And they all come from the failure to realize that every good thing in this world comes from God, and the nature of it is gift. Therefore, life is not a zero-sum game. That's what that means. A blessing for somebody else does not mean less for me. For God has infinite blessings to give. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures, delights forevermore. For that reason, coveting something, coveting anything my neighbor has, it may be a talent, whatever, wanting to take that thing away, wanting him to not have it, which is more often the case, resenting him for having it, wanting him to be taken down a peg for having it, it's all wrong, and it's always wrong because it implicitly denies that God is God and that God is good. But here's the thing. The more society around us is characterized by perversion of God's gifts, by separating the gifts from the giver, from God who gave them, separating them from the context and purposes for which he gave them, the more that is going on in the society around us, and the more it comes to be celebrated by society, then the more normal it will seem. And the more abnormal one will feel for not joining in the celebration. That's the way it works. That's what the Bible is talking about when it says in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world. It's not talking about don't love creation. It's talking about don't love, don't be enamored with the godless surrounding culture that makes sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. Jesus said, referring to the surrounding culture of the Roman Empire in the first century, he says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many, many disciples will grow cold. Matthew 24:12. By lawlessness, Jesus means complete disregard for God's law. What is his law? To love God with all we are and all we have, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and all that that means. When that happens, when you get a society like the one Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 30, one which he saw in the Roman Empire, one which we are moving toward here, one that is characterized by animosity toward God, one that is filled, as Paul says, with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, full of whisperers and backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. We are indeed approaching that level of wickedness in our society, and as Jesus said, the more it gets that way, the easier it is for us as Christians to feel like Christ is not on the throne. The easier it is to feel like his promises are not real, like we're just on the losing team, that there's no use. And we become weary, and we're tired of being made to feel like we're weird, and we're tired of being called haters. And furthermore, as this goes forward, there comes to be a frenzied quality to the wickedness and to anyone who does not join in and celebrate it. Now, this is more than scary. It's also sad and tragic. For all of these people who are our fellow images of God are simply in mass and with frenzy injuring, harming, debasing, and abusing themselves. And all of these demonstrations and so forth that you see so often on the news now, do you see one happy person? One. You do not. You see constant anger. You see constant accusation. And if they get their way, if they get the world they want and all the Christians are gone, do you really think the anger and accusation is going to disappear? It will not. They will turn on one another, and in many cases they already have. There's already been many well-known cases of them doing exactly what came to be with the French Revolution, with Robespierre. You run out of royalty to bring to the guillotine. And so the revolutionaries began turning on one another. And someone who was the day before was a hero of the revolution is now being led to the guillotine, because revolution, to be authentic, must be perpetual. Never forget. Remember the last three things Paul said about such a society: unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. I read an account, it's probably about 8 years old by now, but it was from a woman who was totally, totally woke, up in the heights of wokeness, and was well known for wokeness, and was up there in the rarefied air of wokeness. She was a happening woke person, and she was planning some sort of a woke event in the Northeast, and she sent out invitations in a certain kind of way, and it raised the consternation of certain other woke people who had a different skin color than this woke lady. And they accused her of essentially racism and so forth, unwokeness, in the way that she had invited people to this particular event. Well, she began to apologize and explain and try to explain what her motives were and how her motives were good. Her motives were woke. And even if she did in some way fall short, she certainly apologizes. There was no mercy, there was no forgiveness, there was no love, there was no coming back for this woke woman. It got so nasty and it protracted for so long that she finally wrote and was talking about how she felt that the only thing that she could do that would satisfy her former woke friends was for her to cease to exist. Now that's the same demonic type of an attitude that throws a young man into the fire, makes him throw himself into the fire. This is where this will go. And it's easy to think in such a society that, well, Paul's words here are well and good, and they're true. But Paul doesn't understand our situation. Folks, he does. It was worse in the first century. And it was not going to get better then. It was going to get worse. They knew for sure that Christians were going to die. They knew for sure that Jerusalem was not going to survive. It was known. Paul was speaking to that situation. He was speaking to our situation. Paul was saying, when they're saying, you don't understand our situation, he's saying, I do understand your situation. I'm going to be beheaded by Nero. Here's what you need to do. This is what you need to hear. You need to wake up. You need to be alert. You need to be fully engaged. You need to cast off the works of darkness. Don't drift along with the culture. Walk as children of light. Do not cater and serve to and cater to your sinful impulses and desires. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember His example. Adopt His mind and His heart. Walk as He walked. And I want to leave you just finally with three things the Word of God tells us to do in tough times like this. Three things that are involved with putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that will help us ward off the darkness and its allies. Number one, be devoted to the Word of God. Be devoted to the Word of God. 2 Peter 1:19, we have the Word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Philippians 2:15, Paul says he wants us to become blameless and harmless, children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights. And then in verse 16, he says, holding fast the word of life. So number one, be devoted to the word of God. A lot of times when we're physically ill, we don't feel like eating. You ever notice that? But what do we need to do when we're really ill? We need to eat. Same thing is true spiritually. If we're not doing well spiritually, do you feel like picking up the Bible and reading it? Chances are you don't. But you need to eat. And that's what the Word of God is, food. Number two, remember Christ, our example. We talked about this last week, Hebrews 12:1. Run with endurance the race set before us. Look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Consider what He faced in the Garden of Gethsemane, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Consider Him. He's the one we're clothing ourselves in. Number three, be devoted to one another. Be devoted to one another. The Bible gives us two ways to do that. Number one, encourage one another. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. So encourage one another, be close to one another, be devoted to one another. You see somebody you haven't heard from in a while, they seem to maybe be slipping off on their own. Now maybe they've just been sick for a week or two, you don't know. Check on them. Check on them. Find out what's going on with them. Be devoted to one another. Encourage them. Find out what's going on in their life. Maybe something discouraging has happened. You encourage them. That is a gift. And secondly, do good to one another. Encouragement primarily talks about speaking. Speaking to one another according to the Word of God. Encouraging one another verbally. But there's also doing good to one another. Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In addition to the encouraging word, do good. Just do good things for one another. Maybe some guy has got some big job that he's got to take on. It's a big one. You know, it's a lot easier if there's two or three or four. Put your shoulders in the harness with him and help him with that. Ladies, you know how to do that. You have a young mom. You have someone else. You have somebody elderly. They have needs. Do something good for them. Something tangible that can be handed to them and done for them. A lot of times that communicates encouragement more than anything else. And so, brethren, I commend all of these things to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.